This evening, we are basically back to the consideration of our emphasis for 2023, as we did during the Scrolls and Altars series. This is basically a continuation of that series. In the course of that series, we did say that part of the intent of God for us in this season is to be captured in the idea that is enunciated in the phrase of a consecrated altar community, a consecrated altar community. The consecration bit is something that is not particularly strange in the house. The altar bit is also something that is not particularly strange in the house. In fact, last year, we took quite a bit of time to look at matters of Bethel, the house of God, and all of that. We've talked a bit about the altar. So we are combining a number of those things together because they form part of the spine of God's emphasis to us in this season. This evening, I want to make some advance in that phrasing, in the consideration of that phrase, but want to look a bit more at the community imperative of God for us in this season. What exactly is a Christian community and what exactly is an apostolic community? I want us to look at the community imperative. That is how we came about fellowship of spirits. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We read from maybe verse 38, just for the sake of context. Before we get to verse 38, there is a backdrop. The backdrop is that Jesus Christ is ascended from the grave and is resurrected from the grave, I mean to say, and then eventually he ascends to the heaven. But before he ascended to the heaven, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, he had told the people that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And in pursuit of that, or in anticipation of that, they were supposed to tarry in the city of Jerusalem. So he leads them to that mount, and then he's eventually caught up by a cloud before their eyes, ascends as he went into the heavens. When they left that place, the Bible says that they returned to Jerusalem and they went into an upper room. In that upper room in Jerusalem, they began a prayer meeting. That prayer meeting was what they were doing until the day of Pentecost. And it was in the course of that prayer meeting that the Spirit of the Lord began to bring clarity to a number of things that had been captured in Scripture pertaining the season that they had entered into in the progression of the advance, or in the progression of the unfolding of God's agenda upon the face of the earth. I had said to you at a previous time that when in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, the Bible says that Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the Scripture. The implication of that comes to us very clearly the moment, just as Jesus Christ ascends into the heaven. Once he's ascended into the heaven and they're back into this upper room and they begin to pray, we saw the way that Scriptures began to come alive in that community. One of the first things that happened as they prayed was Peter speaking up and saying that, men and brethren, you know, this word must needs be fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet and all of that, which was eventually what led to the fact that the office from which Judas Iscariot had fallen needed to be filled, because, you know, somehow it now became obvious to them that that number which was 12, that Jesus Christ had used in choosing the apostle was more important, and it was more important than just a convenient or practical arrangement, that it was not just something that Jesus did because, you know, it was a practical thing to do, but there were deeper implications. And for some reason, it was obvious to them that the witness of the apostolic call needed to have that order of 12. So they filled that vacancy in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. All of this happened between the ascension of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit. So we see that scriptures were coming alive in this community. Number one, it explained to them the destination of Judas Iscariot and all the things appertaining to what Judas Iscariot had done. And then number two, he told them what needed to be done within the house. And I think I'd gone into the whole whatever. There's an understanding that also came very clearly for the very first time in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, in that presentation. It was the fact that the person who was supposed to replace Judas Iscariot needed to have a certain... needed to meet a certain criteria. And they said that, can I say that from the KJV, please? And they said that they were going to choose from among those that had followed them all the while that Jesus Christ walked among them. And they set what the time frame would be. It was to begin from the baptism of John the Baptist until the day that Jesus Christ was taken into the heaven. This establishes a very particular delineated category of disciple, of apostleship, that in order to qualify for this, you didn't just need to see the ascended Jesus or the resurrected Jesus, right? Which was the point that Paul the apostle made when he was trying to establish his own apostolicity, right? To say, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this is not just about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. The set of persons that made this category of apostles were not just people that had seen the Lord, but their experience of the life, the times, and the ministry of Jesus was supposed to be captured within a certain time frame and a period of the life and the times of Jesus, which is the reason why no matter what you would have done, Apostle Paul would not have fit into this number. I know there are people that said the church was in a hurry. If they had waited, you know, Apostle Paul was supposed to be the 12th apostle. When you look at the condition that this person needed to meet, a condition that I can't go into, there is an entire theology and doctrinal implication that flows from this condition. You're going to see this in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1. You're going to see this in Acts of the Apostles chapter 10, right? You're going to see this... you're going to see this in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 10. You are going to see this. This is part of what underlies the comment of Jesus when Jesus said that from the days of John the Baptist even until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It's related. It has something to do with the historical boundary that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament, even though there was an organic advance of God's kingdom all the way from the Old Testament, there is a boundary that must be delineated, no matter how loosely you put it. When people ask the question, what's the boundary between the Old Testament and the New Testament? And people give all kinds of answers. The answers are there in scripture. The New Testament began from the life and the teachings, the life in terms of the public ministry of Jesus. And the public ministry of Jesus coincides with the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist himself said that I did not know him, but that he might be made known unto Israel, therefore am I come baptizing. The baptismal ministry of John the Baptist had an ultimate objective. The ultimate objective of the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist was to declare Jesus Christ. It was to announce Jesus Christ. I did not know him, but that he might be made manifest unto Israel, therefore am I come baptizing. Now, did it mean that the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist was not real for all the other guys that went to the baptism? No, it was real. But there can be more than one reason for doing a thing. And there can be inferior reasons, and there can be superior reasons, and there can be ultimate reasons for doing a thing. The ultimate reason for the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist was the manifestation, the unveiling. That's actually part of the word. It's the unveiling, it's a revealing of Jesus Christ, as it were, and his launching into public ministry. This is part of the reason why, as soon as Jesus goes through that process of baptism, the ministry of John the Baptist literally began to wind down. So much that people felt the need to come explain to him why his church attendance at church services was diminishing. And they said, look, that man that you baptized, all men have gone after him. In John chapter 3. And he said to them, did I not tell you? They thought they were bringing him news that would break his heart. And he felt very okay. He said, this is exactly what I was living for. They were like, what do you mean? That was the whole context of he must increase and I must decrease, right? It was to say that he that owns the bride, he that has the bride is a bridegroom. And the friend of the groom that stands beside him and hears his voice rejoices. And this my joy is complete or fulfilled. And he must increase and I must decrease. It wasn't long after that he was hauled and put in jail. And from jail, he went to be with his master. The ministry of Jesus Christ, therefore, is traced publicly. His public ministry is traced from the baptismal service of John the Baptist. That is in history. That is the line that separates the old from the new. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the very last of them. But he was a prophet in a different kind of category. The difference between John the Baptist and all the other prophets before him, this is basic refresher because it's important to where we are going, is the fact that all the other prophets before him prophesied of things to come. John the Baptist prophesied both of things to come and of things that had arrived. Everybody else before John said he will come. All right? John the Baptist came and said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. All right? There is one that stands in your midst, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to untie. He is the one that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, the same is he that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and I bore record that this is the Christ. Now, when John the Baptist eventually saw Jesus, he was the one that stood and announced to his world, behold! Everybody else said he will come. John was the one that said he is here. Look at him. So in that sense, therefore, John the Baptist had a very unique placement in the unfolding of the redemptive drama that God began from the Garden of Eden. And this is part of the explanation as to why Jesus would say, of all men born by women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, except that he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is to tell you how that John stands at that borderline between the old and the new because of his privileged position to look into both worlds. He saw the old end and he saw the new begin. In the sense that he saw the new begin, that was pretty much what gave him that advantage over everybody that had come before him. Of all men born of women, they had not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he that is least in the kingdom on the other side would be greater than John. Because what John saw was the beginning of the beginning. Yet, that thing that John saw was many, many, many times indescribably more than what anybody before the day of John had seen. So it was important, therefore, because the testimony of the 12, the testimony of the 12 was that they were supposed to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. You would notice that that was the primary emphasis of their ministry. All right? And in bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus, they were supposed not just to bear witness in virtue of the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, but were supposed to bear witness in virtue of being eyewitnesses. So there was a sense in which they were witnesses that we are not witnesses. Are you with me? Now, listen to me. The witness privilege that we have, all right, is necessary and it is sufficient, which is the Holy Spirit. Both necessary and sufficient, but it is not exhaustive. I'll explain. In Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, right, I think in verse 31, 32, Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, the Bible says, him has God, maybe let's read from verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32. And we are his witnesses of what? So there are things. Is that okay? There are things. So in verse 30, some of those things are mentioned. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Are you with me? The life, the death, the burial of Jesus were all precursors to the resurrection of Jesus. If he didn't live, he couldn't die. And if he didn't die, he couldn't rise from the dead. Is that okay? The public ministry of Jesus, as you would notice, was the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. There is very little that is said to us about the first 30 years of the life of Jesus. Very precious, very little. And that's not because that information was not available, because Mary was part of the first apostolic community, right? At least Mary outlived her son. We don't know what happened to Joseph after Jesus was 12. The last time we heard of Joseph was when Jesus was 12. And so there are reasons to believe that Joseph was no longer in the picture, at least by the time Jesus is in public ministry, because we absolutely didn't hear anything about Joseph anymore. And what makes that even more likely is the fact that on the cross, Jesus handed his mother over to a disciple. If her husband was alive, that probably wouldn't have been the right move to make, because the Bible said that disciple took her into his own home, isn't it? From that day, which means that Mary now goes on to live with John, the beloved. So it's very likely that Joseph was no longer in the picture. But Mary was in the picture. And if anybody knew anything about the early years of Jesus, Mary was the one. Mary was the first person that got the news among all mortals that such a personage was going to be born. She was the one that went through the pregnancy for 9 months. She was the one that gave birth. She was the one that saw this child grow before her eyes. Yet, not much is said concerning those, they are called the silent years of Jesus. But the moment it was time for that baptismal service to happen, everything exploded. 30 silent years, as it were, and then 3.5 years of bustling reports and activity and all of that. Those 3.5 years, therefore, were the emphasis that needed to be captured in terms of qualification for a certain order of apostolic, of the apostolic. So there are apostles that are in that category. Even Paul, the great apostle, is not in that class. Because, not because, you know, it's not a deficit on his side. It's not like he didn't measure up or he wasn't spiritual enough. There were certain historical factors that were necessary to be in place in order for one to qualify that were not in place for Apostle Paul. So, when they said that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung on a tree. Verse 31 said, him God has exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So this Jesus that you slew and hung on a tree, God has raised him up. All right? And we are his witnesses of these things. We are his witnesses of these things. We saw these things. The things concerning the life and the times of Jesus, we saw those things. All the way to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we saw those things. Right? In fact, in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, he said, you have been, you, for you are the one that have been with me through all my tribulation, and I appoint you a kingdom. These men, according to Mark's Gospel chapter 3, Jesus Christ chose the 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. There is no doubting the fact that those 3.5 years was 3.5 years of intense, close-up discipleship relationship that existed between Jesus and the 12. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost. So you see that there are two witnesses that are mentioned here. We are his witnesses of these things. But we are not witnesses alone. So is also the Holy Ghost. The question is, your witnessing possibility stems from the second leg of this argument. You didn't know Jesus when he began his ministry. You didn't know Jesus when he did ministry for 3.5 years. You did not see him hang on the cross. You did not see him laid in a tomb. You did not see him rise, risen from the dead. You did not see him ascend to the heavens. You are not a witness, an eyewitness of those things. Your witness is in virtue of the empowering possibility of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is a witness of all of those things. When the Holy Spirit comes into you, he bears witness from within your vessel. Yet, in order to make the historical case, you needed people that had the historical fact as a historical reality. All right? For them, there was nothing subjective about it. Are you with me? Your experience of God, your experience of the Holy Spirit is, there is a sense in which it's subjective. It does not mean that it is not real, but it is subjective in the sense that it is not immediately available to other people in the same way that it is available to you. But if somebody were to be hung on a cross, there's nothing subjective about that. If there's 500 of us standing in that place and looking at the cross, we will all be looking at the same thing, isn't it? But you see, if the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with each of our hearts, it is, even though it is an objective, the thing about which the witness is born might be objective, but the witness, the mode of that witness is subjective. That means it is subject dependent. Right? So in that regard, even though the witnessing ministry of the Holy Spirit is objective in itself, the mode of transmission is subjective. The first apostles of Jesus, they had more than that. They had the privilege of having that objective are privileged. They had the objective privilege, or the privilege of the objective experience of the thing that was said. So much that Paul, when he was making his argument about his ministry or the gospel in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, did say that the same thing that I received is what I passed on to you as the gospel. How that Jesus Christ died according to scripture and was buried and was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and that he was seen of many. And he goes on to give the list, and even said that at a point he was seen by about 500, some of whom have slept, and some of them are still alive. As at the time Paul was writing to the Corinthians, which is now about, let's say, 51 AD, all right? So this is about 21 or thereabout, 20 years thereabout after the event. So, I mean, there are a lot of people that are... that know what happened 20 years ago, even in this hall, right? It was that kind of thing. The thing I'm talking to you about happened about 20 years ago. Many people saw him alive. Some of them have gone to be with the Lord. Some of them have slept. Some of those people are still alive. They have that part A witnessing privilege of Acts chapter 5, verse 32. They also were witnesses of these things. And Paul was saying, because this thing happened in our own generation, all right? You don't only need to take my words for it. Something that happened 20 years ago, there must be somebody alive who saw it. And Paul was saying, yes, there are people. So if you like, you can go and find out from the eyewitnesses of that event. In their own time and generation, that category of witness was necessary. Are you with me? It was necessary. Having now been established, and that generation has passed, and it has been, you know, millennia after that generation, nobody can now in good faith expect that whoever is talking about Jesus today should be talking about Jesus from the standpoint of a personal, objective experience of the life and the times of Jesus. But to the generation in which the thing happened, it was important that such a witness existed. And so that witness was in a category all by itself. They are the 12. Are you there? In that 12, Apostle Paul could not have been admitted, because he didn't meet all of the criteria. Because some of those criteria were historical in nature. The same way that you also cannot qualify. And that's not because you did something wrong. Is that okay? Okay, so that backdrop is that the moment Jesus Christ is ascended into the heavens, we saw how that the community that he left behind began to set herself on a path of, on a self-clarifying, self-identifying protocol that was informed and guided in large part by an understanding of the things that were already written. You see why that is important. So when Jesus himself was going to give, when Jesus himself was going to entrust the future of his work into the hands of people, there were certain commitments that he made to those earliest witnesses of his times and of his lives, many of which we're not going to. But the day that I finally talked to you about, I'm sure I'd mentioned that I need to teach you something about Solomon's porch, isn't it? Okay, it's okay. That I'm surprised that many of you remember. Maybe you just said a yes, sir, just to, even though you can't remember. But if I said I was going to tell you, then you would believe I said I was going to tell you. All right. Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven now, and the apostles realize how that scriptures came alive in the life of Jesus in many ways than they had anticipated. So there was a sense in which it was as if in hindsight they began to understand many things that didn't make sense to them while Jesus Christ walked with them. In fact, you will find out in scriptures littered here and there that after he was resurrected from the dead, then they understood. You know, because when many times he spoke to them things that they couldn't get what he was talking about. You know, until after his resurrection. Part of what happened between that time and when they finally got it was, number one, the opening of their understanding that they might understand the scripture. And number two is the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them. Those two factors changed their lives forever. When Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture, even before the Holy Spirit came, we saw the fruit of that exercise in what happened in those, you know, maybe about 7 days or so between Jesus' ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus Christ showed himself alive to them by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for the space of about 40 days, isn't it? Pentecost is supposed to be 50 days after Passover, all right? Jesus Christ was crucified, Passover, but he was in the grave for 3 days. And after his resurrection, he showed himself for about 40 days. So that's like 43 days, all right? So give and take, you are looking at about 7 days, isn't it? Before Pentecost. Within those 7 days before Pentecost, we already saw the fruit of that exercise by which Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scripture. They already began to show that they had an understanding of scripture that was usually unknown. That was previously not in their experience. So suddenly scriptures are coming alive and they are seeing how the scriptures meticulously predicted or prophesied the experiences that they were now having. It came to a head in that season on the day of Pentecost. Did you see how that Peter was beautifully, masterfully weaving out a gospel narrative and preaching an evangelistic message all from the Old Testament? Of course, that was the only thing that was available anyway. But how that Jesus was coming alive in the conception and in the presentation of Peter. This is that. He said, why are you looking at us as if something strange has happened? It's too early in the morning for these people to be drunk. But this is that which was written by Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. And then he's quoting these scriptures. Meanwhile, they didn't tell Peter that people were going to be gathering to listen to you tomorrow. By the time he went to bed last night, he was not aware that he was going to be preaching a sermon the next morning. Because Jesus didn't tell them the particularities of the timing of the descent of the Holy Ghost and how it was going to happen. All right? So this is unplanned. He's just reeling out the passages. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's pulling out of Joel. He's pulling out of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, say that my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's putting all of this together almost like out of nowhere. Without planning. Scriptures are now coming alive. It's not just that he knew the scripture that is a problem. It's the application. It's that, oh, all of this has something to do with Jesus. Suddenly, the scriptures that he had known, that he had memorized, because he was a Jew, all right? But the people that killed Jesus also were Jews and they knew the scriptures, isn't it? So it's not just the having of the text of scripture, it is the applicability. It is that the scriptures have suddenly come alive. And the moment that happened, and Peter begins to preach, after that preaching, on the day of Pentecost, we saw that a lot of people repented. But before the people came, there was already a community that was on the ground. 120 thereabout, from the day that Jesus ascended into the heaven until the day that the Holy Ghost descended upon the people. About 120 of them were in that upper room, and it was basically just a prayer meeting. When Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, the way they understood that was to pray, right? And as they prayed on the day of Pentecost eventually, of course, you know, the day of Pentecost, even if they were not praying, even if Jesus had not been crucified and all of that. That day was still the day of Pentecost. It was that the coming of the Holy Spirit coincided with the celebration of Pentecost, which is actually what Pentecost always prefigured. Okay? The ceremonies that had been done for hundreds of years, this was the reality of the ceremony. It was the same thing with the Passover. Jesus is our Paschal Lamb. When Pentecost happened, there were people from all over the world, in quote. Some of them were Jews in the diaspora, and some of them were proselytes. These are Gentiles that had been evangelized by the Jews in the diaspora, and these Gentiles have now embraced Judaism. So they all went on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. When the Holy Ghost therefore descended on that day upon this waiting community, all right, the apostle and the other disciples, 120 of them, when they began to speak, this was why everybody was saying, how is it that we hear these men, you know, each of them speaking in a native tongue, glorifying and extolling the wonderful works of God? It was because of the location from which everybody had come. Follow me and follow me carefully. All right? When people heard the word that day, the Bible says in our text now, which is Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, from the 30, what verse did we start to read? 38, right? There's still something that I need to talk to you about the community before this community. But let's read so that. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Excuse me. There is a baptismal issue here that we will need to treat at some point. And before I go far, are there anybody's in our midst? You are a Christian, so you are born again, but you have not been water baptized by immersion. Let me see your hand. It's not your fault, so you can raise your hand with confidence because you are not supposed to baptize yourself in water. All right, let me see your hand. You've not been water baptized by immersion, like dipped in water. I can see only two hands. Okay, three hands. You were not sure before. Okay, all right. I'm sure there are other persons, all right, in the extension down there. Okay, there are different approaches to baptism. And we are looking at community life, so I need to follow the thing for you. Baptism is a very important, it's a very powerful ordinance. I wanted to be sure of my word. Now, we do not believe in the sacramental approach to baptism, but we believe that baptism is an ordinance. Those of you in MC, I'm sure you know the difference between sacrament and ordinance. You just did the doctrine of the church today, isn't it? Did they teach you what is a sacrament and what is an ordinance? All right. So that means you didn't pay enough for the course. Now, we believe that baptism is an ordinance and not a sacrament. A sacrament, the major difference is that a sacrament is considered to be not just a means of grace, of course, to be a means of grace. And number two, not sacrament, not baptism. Number two is that we believe in believers' baptism. Believers' baptism. There is pedobaptism. There is baptismal regeneration. Now, pedobaptism is, you know, like baptizing infants, pediatrics, isn't it? All right, pedo, yeah, so infants. And then there's baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration is the view that salvation coincides with baptism, such that if you are not baptized, it would imply that you have not been regenerated. All right? It would imply that there is a deficit, a critical one, in your experience of, you know, of God and salvation. Baptismal regeneration is to say that in the process of baptism is God, it is that process that God has vested the transformative, the spiritual transformative reality from death into life is being vested by God in the process of baptism. Buried with him in baptism, whereby we are raised unto newness of life. So, again, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. All right? We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. What we believe in is what? Believer's baptism. And you will see, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. It's believer's baptism. Whosoever believeth and is baptized. Believer's baptism. The qualification, therefore, for baptism is believing. That's why we call it believer's baptism. This, therefore, means that in setting an age criteria for baptism, we, rather than set an age criteria for baptism, we set an understanding criteria for baptism. That is to say, whatever your age, if you are old and conscious enough to be able to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel by the committal of your faith in Christ Jesus, then you qualify for baptism. Because once you have done that, you have become a believer. And if you have become a believer, then you qualify to be baptized. So it is that the emphasis is therefore not on the age of the person being baptized, but it is on the person's capacity to respond in faith to the gospel. There could be people at the age of 5 that would be able to respond appropriately to a presentation of the gospel in that commitment of faith. If somebody does that at the age of 5, then they qualify to be baptized at that age. There might be other persons that may not be able to grasp what it is fully. So for some persons, it could happen at 5. For some persons, that might be 9 before they get. The basic point is believing. Are you with me? Now, you will see eventually, as we continue in this body dynamics thing, which is a communal thing, you are going to see how that baptism is a powerful metaphor for a spiritual reality. Because in baptism, in the New Testament, there are different kinds of baptism. The Bible tells us in Hebrews, all right, of baptisms, isn't it? Not laying again the principles of the elementary doctrine of our faith, of the doctrine of what? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God, baptisms, right? Baptism there is in the plural form. And there is usually the argument about how many kinds of baptisms are there in the New Testament. I'm sure that we've asked that question here, and I don't know if we've clarified it. How many baptisms are there in the New Testament? 2, talk to me. 3, okay. I've had 2, I've had 3. All right, so when we move to our permanent site, all right, The next things we are going to be doing when we get there is called the essentials of our faith. And in the essentials of our faith is going to be a teaching series on the foundational, fundamental doctrine of the faith. Just basically going to be doing Hebrews chapter 6, right? There's about six items there that I mentioned. And this same thing that I'm talking about is part of the reason why we need to be doing that, and because of community engagement and all of that. So at least you know there's water baptism. I don't intend to answer that question for you this evening. At least you know there's water baptism, isn't it? Isn't it? What other baptism is there? Holy Spirit baptism. What other baptism is there? Baptism of fire. Baptism into the body of Christ. Okay. Somebody said the baptism of suffering. Which is actually very accurate. Yes, Jesus said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I will be baptized?" And they said, "Yes." Of course, he wasn't talking about water baptism when he was telling James and John if they could drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism, right? So, of course, and that baptism in context was what? It was a baptism of suffering. It was the sufferings of Jesus that was to come. So there are these, you know, so there are baptisms in the plural form in the New Testament. When you look at baptism in that context, the baptism, whether it is the baptism by water, by immersion, or baptism of the Spirit, or baptism into the body, they have critical implications for community life. They have critical implications in the Spirit for community life. So this was the first thing that happened. When they that gladly heard his word were what? They were baptized. They that gladly received, I mean to say, received his word, were baptized. Those that received the word were baptized. In the local church from where I come, all right, my local church, if you believe, you will do catechism before you are baptized. I don't know how they are doing it these days. Back in my time, it was 2 years. Yes, you do catechism for 2 years. You will do Monday class for 1 year. You write exam. If you pass, then you will move on to Tuesday class. There used to be another class. I can't remember what. Yeah, BPC, Baptismal Preparation Class, right? I remember that those days, I think the Tuesday class was for 6 months. Then I don't know whether it is Saturday that you did again or the Tuesday was for another 1 year. But then there was another 1 year of class. When you pass, all right, when you pass that, then you can be baptized. After you are baptized, you are now considered as a communicant. A communicant member of the church. And it is only communicant that can participate in the Holy Communion. And it is only communicants that can attend what most churches call a midweek service. Because it's called a communicant class. Communicant class happens on Wednesday. Some people just call it Wednesday class. But Wednesday class is for only baptized members of the church. Now, whether you do, I'm showing you something. You see, they that gladly received his word were baptized. That protocol, that sequence is important. It's important that, because there are many times that, in fact, there are some of you that you just simply repurposed your baptism because you were baptized as sinners. You just passed exam in church. You did baptismal class, you passed the exam, and they baptized you.
It was 4 years later that you finally became properly born again. Then you now just called your baptism. You did balance brought forward. You did balance brought forward your baptism. So I have known people that have had those kinds of experiences and then decided feeling very uneasy and decided eventually to have a believer's baptism. To be baptized as believers. Because in some places, the notion would be that it is the baptism that makes you a believer. So if you ask somebody, are you born again? They will say, yes, I'm baptized. Yes. In many of our local churches, that's the idea. People feel that once they are baptized, that's their ticket to heaven. It's like, I'm baptized. This is the same reason why in those our churches, if anything happened, one of the serious ways that you can be punished is to be denied participation in the communion, the Holy Communion. And in my own local church, Holy Communion happens once in a quarter. Yes, one Sunday every quarter. And the Wednesday before that Sunday is preparatory class for the communion. Then they will give cards to people that are present. If you miss that class, that Wednesday class, you cannot participate in the communion on Sunday because you will need to have your card is your entry permit. So after normal service, everybody goes. Then those that have the card, out of those that are communicants, are the ones that will stay back. Then they will now tell you, we will do all of that. That if your way with God is not right, because anybody that drinks of this cup and eats of the bread amiss, drinketh unto himself condemnation. So that week leading to Holy Communion, people are pious. It's these days that people don't have regard for communion anymore, that people are using it to treat malaria, using it to... See, I started feeling headache, so I just decided to take communion. It's not today. I don't have time for it today. So I've not said anything, whether it is right or wrong. I'm just telling you what I've observed. And I'm trying to draw a distinction between that observation and the observation of what used to happen. Is that okay? How each of those things play into the Bible is a different matter altogether. I'm just observing. All right? But you notice that the protocol, the process, the order is gladly receiving the word. It's the same thing Jesus taught in Mark chapter 16. Whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. That baptism is supposed to be the next thing after believing. After believing. Now, this is important for community life because your baptism in water is a symbolism of two things at the very least. And as Bible believers, we believe that in the New Testament, at the very least, there are two practices that are symbolic and we see them as ordinances. Number one of them is baptism and number two is the communion. Is that okay? So even though we no longer in the time of types and shadows and we now live in the era of the reality, there are still two practices that are instituted in the church. I know that some people are woke in church now and they don't believe that Christians should be water baptized and they don't believe that Christians should take the communion. Isn't it? I want you to know that they are wrong because in the beginning it was not so. Baptism is commanded and the communion is commanded. And baptism commanded is not just baptism commanded. Water baptism is commanded because they think that water baptism was supposed to symbolize 2,000 years ago is still the same thing that water baptism symbolizes today. Is that okay? John the Baptist did a kind of baptism, but believers did a kind of baptism after the ascension of Jesus. All the way into Acts of the Apostles, I think chapter 19, right? When Paul met those guys and said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they say, who is that? What is that? How is that? He said, eh? You don't know Holy Ghost? He said, no. Into what then were you baptized?
John.
John's baptism, it was, you know, for repentance and all of that. John baptized the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that you should believe on him, we should come after him that is on Christ. Okay? What happened after that? When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. So people would say, I don't even know how they try to walk around this. They say, oh, you know, it was baptism into the name. Come on, somebody does not baptize you into the name. That baptism into the name of Jesus Christ is done by the Holy Spirit himself. A human being cannot do that. All right? You are baptized into the name of Jesus, or properly speaking, you are baptized into Christ Jesus. That's baptized into his body. It is the institution of the mystical union. But what is happening here is water baptism. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Are you with me? The other thing to say is this. There is supposed to be a sequence, and that sequence is supposed to be believing, water baptism, and Holy Spirit baptism. But that sequence is not sacrosanct. Because in Acts chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Bible said the Holy Spirit fell upon they that heard him. And the Jews that came with Peter were surprised that even upon the Gentiles was given the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speaking in tongues and glorifying God. It was the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened after their believing. Are you with me? So, ideally, it should be believing, water baptism, and then Holy Spirit baptism. But if you run a model like my church, where you need to wait for 2 years in order to finally be dipped in water, the Holy Spirit may not be willing to wait that long if you are ready after believing. Okay? Are you with me? You see, what I haven't said to you is, which is the right model? The principle is what I'm pointing out. My church takes about 2 years. I know in some places they condense it to 1 year because the 2 years is weekly. Okay? So there are places now where they can condense it in less than 2 years. I don't know all the ways they are doing it now. I started my own at home and then I went and finished it in secondary school. In secondary school, I was able to cut the duration. So I didn't do 2 years. I got water baptized in GS1. And in GS1, I attended a secondary school. The boarding school I attended in GS1 is owned by my local church. So I basically transferred my baptismal thing from home to school. And then the chaplain of the chapel normally runs baptismal class in school. So I eventually did finish up in school and got water baptized in school. I did GS1 there before I moved in GS2 to the school from which I eventually finished. So I don't know how it is done these days, but I'm very sure that till today, my local church, you cannot do that thing in less than 6 months, no matter how much they try to be, whatever. So the Holy Spirit may not want to wait for 6 months if there's someone that is desperate for that baptism after believing. Is that okay? And I'm not passing any comment on whether the 6 months is necessary or not, or 2 years is necessary or not. Actually, I think 2 years is a long time. But, you know, the whole idea was to say, if you have truly believed, we want you to know what it is that you have believed and in whom you have believed, so that at the very least you can properly lay what is an understanding of soteriology. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved, right? And to understand the basic doctrine of the church, biblical doctrine of the church. So they teach you things about, like, the entire Athanasius Creed or the Nicene Creed, whatever creed it is that you use, provides almost a line-by-line teaching module or teaching curriculum in your baptismal thing. Usually they'll teach you things about purpose, you know, the glory of God, why
does, why did God create man? What is the end of man? What is salvation? What is repentance? What is justification? What is sanctification? And all you will have, those answers are things that you learn by rote. The answers are crammed because they are in the Westminster's confessional or whatever the equivalent is for your church. So you know the specific theological answers to those specific theological questions. What is sin? There's a theological answer for it. That's what they teach you in that place. So by the time we are finally going to be dipped in water, all right, you have a good footing with regards to what is it to be a Christian. Yes, with regards to what it is to be a Christian. And by the time you are now baptized, you already have made some progress in discipleship. Is that okay? However, now the merit of that is that it reduces the rate at which if it is done well, it will reduce the rate at which non-believers, right, are brought into this experience that is supposed to be an exclusive club of believers. And sometimes in the process of the baptismal class, people actually end up becoming saved. Because that is when the gospel is clarified for them. And whoever is leading that class, if they know what they're doing, they're always looking for those opportunities. And so it provided a bit of an evangelistic context also. All of this I have said is because when you get water baptized, it is not just a symbolization of identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it is also a symbolization of your addition, as it were, by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, such that you become a member of that organic body. Because our fellowship as spirits is a fellowship that is denominated by the Christ. That is to say, it is in virtue of my connectedness to Christ that I am connected to you. That is to say, the place where you and I meet is in the Christ. That is what established the basis of our fellowship. I told you before that the whole idea of fellowship, which is the idea of communion, which is koinonia in the Greek, is, you know, participation. Sometimes it can even mean partnership. It means, you know, doing something together. It's fellowship, it's communion. And that idea, according to 1 John chapter 1, okay? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, this is now the elder, John the Beloved is definitely an elder at this point. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, I want you to notice those, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life. So I want you to notice this life. The life was what? Manifested. What is the word for manifested? The life was revealed. The life was demonstrated. The life was manifested. Was what? Was showcased. There is a tangibility that is given to the life so that the life can now be apprehended. Life is supposed to be an intangible. But the apostle said, for the life was manifested and we have seen it. So he's talking here about the incarnation, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So he's saying, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life. Why? that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Which means that what was made manifest to us is life. But qualifier, it is eternal life that was with the Father that was manifested unto us. Verse 3, a recap again. That which we have seen. So what is this thing they have seen? Is the life. That eternal life that was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, it's not just that you may have fellowship. It is that you also. That also means we are trying to invite you to an ongoing protocol. It's already happening for us. We are just trying to. The reason we are preaching to you, the reason we are presenting this to you, all right? The reason we declare what we have seen and heard to you is so that you may have fellowship koinonia with us. That already tells you that this thing that they have seen and heard and looked upon and handled, all right? That thing is the center of gravity of fellowship. Without you coming into an apprehension of that thing, you cannot have fellowship with us. The only reason why we are able to have this fellowship is because of what we have seen and heard and looked upon and handled. That thing that was manifested unto us is the basis of our fellowship. So we have declared it unto you that you also may have koinonia, fellowship, communion with us. And he said, and truly our fellowship, you see, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. This us, and truly our fellowship, the our here is us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the apostle said they have been having fellowship. There's this us. The us is the apostolic class preaching to other people so that other people can also become believers. Now, this us that have been having fellowship, according to the apostle, they have not just been having this fellowship among themselves as apostles. He said, truly, our fellowship is with the Father. That means we are having koinonia. We're having communion with the Father. Hello. And the Bible says that God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. If God is spirit, this man says they've been having fellowship with God. They have been having communion with God. In case you are not aware, in order for communion to happen or fellowship to happen, there has to be the fellows and there has to be the sheep in context, all right, that creates the galvanizing context of their being fellows. Otherwise, they are distinct individuals that are unrelated. The connection that establishes fellowship is the fact that there is you as a distinct person. Hear me and hear me very well before we pray. In looking at fellowship or communion, is the same word. There is the communicants. There is the people that are having communion. But in order for you to have communion, there is the thing that you are communing in. It is participation in a common reality. That means there has to be three things available at the minimum in order for communion and fellowship to happen. All right? There must be more than one person, distinct persons, and therefore, at least there will have to be two people. And apart from those two people, there has to be a third thing. That third thing is the thing that they are communing in. That thing is different and distinct from the two of them. So it is that there is one thing we put that exists in the middle. Then you come and dip your hand in it. And I come and I dip my hand in it. It is in that bowl that both our hands meet. That thing that we are meeting inside is the basis of our connection and connectedness. And when I pick from within it and I swallow it, and you pick from within it and you swallow it, it means that both of us now are participating in a common life. The same thing establishes the locus of my life and existence as yours. But this is a weak explanation, because in the spirit, it is not something that I am cut away from. That communion is an ongoing reality, that I am in it and you are in it. So it is because we meet in it that we are related. And what scripture says here is that our communion that we have is not just among us as apostles in context. It's not just that with the apostles there's something we are sharing. No, he said, truly, our communion, our fellowship is with the Father. That means there is something that we, the apostles, our hand is inside. The Father, his hand is inside. The Son, his hand is inside. Where is the place where all of us are deep in? What is it? We already saw it. It is life, eternal life, that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That is the basis of our fellowship. The thing that it is a thought that almost it's baffling, it's humbling beyond words. To think of it, that a man is invited by God to participate in a common reality with God. That the life of God that is in God, God calls mortals to come and be participants in and with him in that life. Eternal life establishes the basis of fellowship. There can be no apostolic community. There can be no Christian community without a participation in a common life. It's not just participation. It begins with initiation and then participation by continuance in a common life. It is in that place that we all meet. It's a quality, not first and foremost a quantity. It's a quality of reality that is native to God, but that God has now decided to share with humanity. This, and I'll explain that later on, because I'm sure my time is up. Okay, almost up. This is the reason why when you look at the New Testament, all right? When you look at the New Testament, you will notice that every time that the Bible talks about the body of Christ, the kind of organic language that or word that is used is such that Jesus Christ is said to be the head of that body. And then we are all said to be holding the head. And because it is from that head that all the body, by joints and band, all right, having nourishment ministered, make it increase. By the increase of God. Ladies and gentlemen, there is something that is native to God that God has decided to make available so that mortality can participate in it with him. The possibility of this thing is a reason why redemption was possible, because of the way that God made man from the very beginning. Remind me, this is where I will continue next Tuesday, because when the angel sinned, they were damned. When man sinned, God became man. It was so that this possibility of adoption, as it were, adoption is the practical manifestation of regeneration, that this possibility of adoption might be made available to mortal men. That was part of why Jesus was made manifest, so that men can be brought by God into an apprehension that you can lay hold on something that ordinarily is intangible. And the men and women that saw that for real, they said, our declaration of that thing that we have seen and heard by a curious activity of the Holy Spirit provides context for people to be brought into the economy of it in reality. Let me explain that. How is it that the gospel is as powerful as it is? It is because even though there are words that we speak, in the speaking of that word, when people respond appropriately to the word, there is something more than verbal sequences that is at work. There's a real spirit that is at work to bring people, translate them, to transport people from where they used to be and bring them into an economy in the spirit where they are now real participants in a life that is native to God. So when Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he knew what he was talking about. It is the power of God. There is a translation. He said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Why? That you may also have fellowship. That by the preaching of the word, fellowshipping opportunities are extended to people, and that fellowshipping reality can be apprehended by people that respond positively to that opportunity. Wherever you are under the sound of my voice, I need you to know that if you have responded appropriately to the gospel, if you have bowed the knee to the Christ, we now meet somewhere else. It no longer matters how big you are. It no longer matters how rich or poor you are. What establishes our commonality is a quality of a reality that has a quality that is far above all of us. But all of us have it equally because we share it equally with God. When I'm saying equally, I'm talking about access. That the same life that is domiciled in God is the same life that God makes available to me when I come into that fellowship with Him. Therefore, God cancels out all the differences that are natural in natural context. It no longer matters who is richer, who is poorer. It no longer matters who is more beautiful, who is not so beautiful. It no longer matters who is tall, who is short. It no longer matters your ethnicity, your color, your complexion, your nativity, your age, your sex, your gender. But Christ is all and in all because He is the basis of the fellowship of spirit. He is the basis. He's the foundation. He is the arrowhead. He is the denominator. It is in Christ that you and I, we have an opportunity to meet. He is the one that establishes the basis of our interaction. When you have not found your place in Christ, you cannot find your place in His body. And by His body, I'm talking about the community. We need to have an understanding, a right understanding of the mystical union and the way that we are related with the Christ in the Spirit. This understanding will deliver you from ethnicity, tribalism, cronyism. It will deliver you from nepotism. So when I see in the church all the kinds of segregation, elitism, there can be no higher commonality between you and the person other than life. It's a fellowship of life. The fellowship of spirit, first and foremost, is a fellowship in life, is a participation in a common life. I want you to ask in 1 minute that God will open your eyes. That you may have an understanding of the privilege of the provision of the body. The privilege of the provision of the body. The body. The body. In order that we might have access to this life, God found a way to make the life manifest. That life was manifest. The word, this eternal life, took on flesh and appeared among men so that it can be touched, it can be handled, it can be felt. That was how rich and poor, old and young, male and female, all found a place in that life. Today you want to ask the Lord to envision you with a new vision of his body. A new vision of your placement in the body. Some of you still don't understand the body of Jesus. Some of you still don't discern accurately the body of the Lord. Your tribe, your culture. Your tribe, I mean to say your ethnicity, your language. These are more important to many people than the blood of Jesus. That's the reason why people don't feel free in the church. Going through so much. But you can't talk to me because I'm not your blood brother. And when we do that, is an affront, is an insult on the blood by which you and I were bought. Thank God for the blood of your parents. Thank God for your genetics. Thank God for what you inherited. Thank God for that filial biological connection. But I'm saying to you that there is something infinitely superior to what you share with your biological dad, to what you share with your biological mom, to what you share with your natural biological sibling. It is the fellowship of life. Your relationship with your wife is not eternal. On the basis of that union of marriage, your relationship with your dad, with your biological mom, and with your sibling, those relationships in themselves are not eternal. But the fellowship of life binds us to an eternal reality, something that transcends life on earth, something that transcends time. It's a bond that even death cannot sever. Yet, as we say, it is until death do them part. But you see, if we are bound by the bond of the blood and of the life of Jesus, even death cannot do us part. That is why we are still surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. There is a church below. There is a church above. We're in the midst of the spirit of just men made perfect. Because even death cannot separate us one from the other. We are bound by something infinitely stronger than death. But many of us do not discern accurately the body of Jesus. And tonight we want to say, Jesus, give me a right understanding, a right conception of your body. There can be no community without that concept. There can be no community without that understanding. Thank you for the privilege of the blood. Thank you for the privilege of life. Life that is manifest, so that men can be brought into the economy of fellowship. Thank you, Jesus.
Thou, O Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Three more times, say, for thou, O Lord, you are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. For thou, O Lord, you are a shield for me,
my Lord,
and the lifter
up
high above my head.
For thou, O Lord,
thou, O Lord,
shield for me,
my
For thou, O Lord,
time, say down, Lord, down.